Father, we come to you and we rejoice in you, in your goodness to us, in the fact that as we struggle against temptation, as we struggle against sin, as we struggle against the devices of Satan, we do so knowing that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We do so knowing that there is power in the blood, as we like to sing. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is victory in Christ. And we do not have to face life. We do not have to face our circumstances. We do not even have to face the sin that lies within with a hopeless sense because of Jesus Christ. So we want to praise you this day for your gospel. We want to praise you for it, and we want to focus upon it so that we can benefit for the glory of your name from the power of the gospel in our lives. So may that be the case all day long, all morning long, all afternoon, all evening, as we contemplate the truth of the gospel today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are on page 118 and dealing with the third segment of this fourth section of Precious Remedies, which Brooks is calling Device Against the Saints. And it's one device that Brooks is, as I mentioned last week, spending quite a bit of time on. He's got 12 remedies to this one, which shows its importance. And the device is this, that Satan stirs God's saints first to be cold, then to divide, then to be bitter and jealous, and then to bite and devour one another. And we covered the first couple of paragraphs of this remedy, but the remedy stated there in the next paragraph is to dwell more on another's graces than on another's weaknesses and infirmities. Two paragraphs down, the last paragraph on page 118, this is where we pick up from leaving off last week. Brooks says, "Tell me, saints, is it not a more sweet, comfortable, and delightful thing to look more on one another's graces than on one another's infirmities? Tell me what pleasure, what delight, what comfort is there in looking on the enemies, the wounds, the sores, the sickness, the diseases, the nakedness of our friends." This is a paragraph I think we all need to read fairly often and just be reminded of that because, again, as it was pointed out last week, we live in a world where our attention is being drawn, and they do it because that's where we naturally gravitate. Our attention is being drawn to all the negative, all the things that are wrong. But Brooks is pointing out that doesn't help anybody. That doesn't give anyone comfort, doesn't give anyone encouragement. So he goes on, "Now sin, you know, is the soul's enemy, the soul's wound, the soul's sores, the soul's sickness, the soul's disease, the soul's nakedness. Ah, what a heart has that man who loves thus to look. Grace, on the other hand, is the choicest flower in all a Christian's garden. It is the richest jewel in all his crown. It is his princely robes, the top of royalty, and therefore must be the most pleasing, sweet, and delightful object for a gracious eye to be fixed upon. Sin is darkness, grace is light. Sin is hell, grace is heaven. What madness is it to look more at darkness than at light, more at hell than heaven?" I agree with his emphasis. Obviously, we cannot take this and make him say that we should not look at sin. Obviously, the Bible is very clear. We need to look at sin, and we need to deal with sin in our own lives, and we need to deal with sin when we see it in others. But to focus on it, to let that dominate us, to let that control our whole perspective, I think is what he's dealing with more. The next paragraph, the top of page 119, quite frankly, I have to disagree with Brooks here. Let me explain why once we read it. He says, "Tell me, saints, does not God look more on his people's graces than on their weaknesses?" My answer would be no. He does not look more on their graces than their weaknesses, nor does he look more on their weaknesses than their graces. God looks and sees what is, period. Surely he does, though Brooks would claim. He looks more at David's and Asaph's uprightness than on their infirmities, though they were great and many. And I'm saying, prove that. Brooks states it, but he doesn't prove it, and I think there's an obvious reason why he doesn't, and that's because he can't. His next point makes my point. He eyes more Job's patience than his passion. And his reference is to James 5:11, remember the patience of Job. And James 5:11, of course, does not refer to Job's impatience. But my point would be, yeah, but the book of Job is there, and God wasn't overlooking it. God was not painting a picture of Job that was covering up everything that was wrong and only highlighting that which was good. So I don't think Brooks is making a valid point here that God looks more on any grace rather than any sin. What I think we should recognize, okay, first Wendy wants to say something, then I'll go on and explain where I'm heading.
But the entire perspective, as far as more or less, clearly sin is an emphasis, otherwise God would not have provided Christ as the mediator to restore our relationship to himself.
And that's exactly where I was heading. That's where I wanted to take it. Because rather than thinking or rather than saying that God looks more on graces than on sin, I would say that the Bible is very, very clear that God looks at both graces and sin, but two points have to be made. Number one, God looks at the sin and deals with it in his saints. He leads his saints to repent. David repented. Psalm 51 is in our Bibles. God did not overlook sin. Man, he dealt with it hard with David. But he also led David to repentance. And he also provided forgiveness, and that's with the blood of Christ. God's mercy and God's grace is not in looking more at graces than at sins. It's rather in dealing with the sins in a gracious way, providing forgiveness and cleansing, gospel. And that's, I'm really actually surprised that Brooks handled it this way, because what an opportunity for him to bring gospel truth in. In this case, I'm afraid he fell down. By the way, we all do, so I'm not blaming him hard here. Another point I want to make before Susan comments here is that the graces that God sees in people, he's the one that put them there. Okay, so this is a good reason for us to look at the graces, but also not to overlook sin. Okay, Susan.
I was just going to say, I wonder, because, you know, it says, God says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that he doesn't leave it neutral is maybe what Brooks is saying here, that he does see it all, and then in looks in the balance, he then resolves it on the side of grace. He brings us to repentance and forgiveness and restoration, and then the resolution then isn't neutral. It's not, one way or the other, whatever. The resolution is grace, and he leaves us in a state of grace. And so that, to me, is what this might say, is that maybe it's not he looks only at, and maybe that's how Brooks could have clarified that. It's not that he looks only at, but that ultimately, in the end, we're not neutral. God is not neutral about us.
Okay, I don't think that's what Brooks is saying, but nevertheless, yeah, there is no such thing as neutrality. There's no question about that. God's grace is never neutral. God's grace is what provides both forgiveness and then, as I just mentioned, provides the graces that Brooks is talking about that are found in Christians' lives. Now, understand, while I'm disagreeing with the approach that Brooks is taking, I'm not disagreeing with his point. I'm not disagreeing with his point that we should desire to be focused on the graces in each other's lives. Not overlooking the sin, because we need to deal with the sin. We're commanded to deal with sin, even in each other's lives when we see that. But that doesn't mean we have to have the attitude of, that's what I'm here for, is to find out the sin in everybody's life and deal with them. Not that kind of an attitude at all. Rather appreciating. And hopefully a couple of weeks from now, as we continue in 1 Thessalonians, and even this morning, we'll realize that our attitude should be to appreciate what God has accomplished so far in a person's life, and to appreciate what God will accomplish in a person's life. And sometimes what God will accomplish is done through our having to deal with sin, whether it be in our own or in another fellow believer's life. Okay? Where'd we leave off? Okay, the fourth line. He who drew Alexander while he had a scar upon his face drew him with his finger upon the scar. That's interesting, huh? So evidently, there's a picture of Alexander with fingers on his face. I don't know. His application here is God puts his fingers upon his people's scars so that no blemish may appear. Again, I'm not so sure that that's accurate. What God does is put his grace to provide forgiveness. He's not covering up. He's not covering over. So let's not get that point. Saints, would that you would make it the top of your glory in this, to be like your heavenly Father. By so doing, much sin would be prevented, the designs of wicked men frustrated, Satan outwitted, many wounds healed, many sad hearts cheered, and God more abundantly honored. The potentially confusing aspect here is that when there's sin in another's life, we need to deal with that. But there are so many occasions where what Satan's device is about, being cold and then dividing and being bitter and jealous and then to bite and devour one another, is not because of an initial sin in another person. It's because of the sin in our own hearts. And we get cold and we divide and we bite and we devour, not over a sin issue with another person, but because of just simply something we don't like. And that's where I fully agree with the last part of this paragraph with what Brooks is saying in such circumstances. Doesn't mean we can't correct, doesn't mean we can't confront and so on. But with what attitude and with how do we end up? What's our purpose? What's our goal?
Is the idea removing the log from your own eye before you look at the splinter in someone else's?
That's a huge part of it, yes. Jesus' wisdom, very much involved. Yeah. Bill.
Just want to stick up for Brooks a little here. Brooks may be referring to Psalm 32 where it says, our sins are covered, or blessed is he whose sin is covered. Maybe in that sense of covered by God's grace or the blood or whatever.
Go ahead and think so. Yeah. When he talks about God looking more on his people's graces, and he uses the illustration of David's and Asaph's uprightness, and him looking more at their uprightness than their infirmities, that's why I have a hard time going that direction. Yeah. Okay, Wendy, the mic is coming.
Yeah, it's interesting, God's seeing the uprightness over the disobedience, because in the New Testament studies, don't we learn that he basically doesn't see us because of our sin? It creates a barrier between us and God. And how can he possibly see uprightness when we're unrepentant in sin?
Okay. I would never say, when we're talking about true saints, okay, that's a real key here. We're talking about real believers. And real believers are not characterized by unrepentance. And that's why I would have a problem saying that God does not see us. I think the only way I would say that God does not see us is that we can say that when he looks at us, he sees Christ. And again, we're talking about real believers. But unrepentance, I mean, I'm basing my statement here. I know it sounds hard, maybe, But I'm basing my statement on Jesus' statement that, like in Matthew 18, if there's an unrepentant brother, we are to, the final step is to treat that person as a heathen, as a pagan. That doesn't mean that we are saying they are, but we have no other choice but to treat them that way simply because of unrepentance. Unrepentance does not characterize the people of God. And so we've got to operate on that basis. Mike.
Following along with what you've just said, when he says, "Tell me, saints, does not God look more on his people's graces than their weaknesses?" Their graces are from God. And I'm wondering if that's where he's coming from, where David is being held up as an example, and so is Job, not necessarily on their own merits, but on the graces that are being bestowed on them, like the repentance, leading them to repentance. That was something, I see that as something coming from God, not necessarily I can do on my own, or David can do, or Job can do, but looking at them, where it says, does God not look more on his people's graces? Well, the graces, like you said, come from God, not from themselves. So when they are held up as an example, like the apple of God's eye, as I think King David was called that, I mean, that's not necessarily out of his own merit, but something through God. He's looked on that way. Is it possible that this is how he's characterizing these people in this context?
I don't disagree at all with what you're saying, obviously. I said it too. The point that Brooks is making is trying to say that God looks more on people's graces than on their sins, on their weaknesses. And I'm saying it isn't a matter of more or less. God sees whatever is, period. That's my point. And therefore, I don't think that Brooks is making the strongest case here by any means. It's that word more that I'm talking about. It isn't a matter of more or less. It's a matter of God sees what is, and he deals with what is. When it's grace, yes, as you said, God sees that grace as something that he has bestowed. When he sees sin as sin and something that needs to be dealt with. But he sees it realistically is the best way of putting it. Susan.
Sorry to belabor the point, but to Mike's point, I think that's, as a painter, thinking about this comment about God looking upon, puts his fingers upon people's scars so that no blemish may appear, you know, he's looking at his fingers. He's putting his fingers there, not because the blemish doesn't exist, but that he wants to see his righteousness in Christ. And so he puts his physical self, covers our sin with his own hand, not because he's denying or that it's not there, but that it's more important. That's where the more word, it might just be semantics, I don't know, but I just feel that really powerfully, actually, that he says, I'm going to put my hand over your blemish and look at my hand in my grace. Not that your blemish doesn't exist, but it's my grace that I'm looking at. And that just in that balance of more being infinitesimally, you know, it's not like it's more important. Well, he is more important. Anyway, this is an interesting passage.
I still would maintain that Brooks is wrong here as far as saying more, because what all of you are saying is valid, but it doesn't change how Brooks said things. God's grace is such that he deals with sin. God's grace is such that he forgives sin, and as he puts it, he remembers it no more. In other words, there's nothing more to be dealt with. And that's the beauty of his grace in connection with sin. But Brooks is not talking about that in his first statement of this paragraph. He's talking about the graces of people, the graces that people exhibit in daily life, the good things about them. And yes, they are the result of God's grace, but we're not talking about forgiveness there of God, of that person. We're talking about that person manifesting God's character in life. God does not see that more than the person's weaknesses, is my point. He sees whatever is there, period. And we're going to keep on going because I don't want to stay at a standstill here. Remedy number two. The second remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that love and union makes most for your own safety and security. And then he makes a statement that, again, I would question the advisability of putting it this way. We shall be invincible if we are inseparable. Our invincibility does not come from our inseparability. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be inseparable. Our love and union is not what makes most for our safety and security. I would strongly argue against that. Our security, our safety is in the Lord. Now, because that's the case, being in the Lord, that's why we practice love. That's why we practice unity. Okay, but don't ever confuse the Lord with the gifts that the Lord gives, such as love and unity. That can easily misdirect our thinking. It is true that love and unity are strong gifts from God, but God is our security. God is our safety, and that's where we must leave it. The world may frown on you and plot against you, but they cannot hurt you. Can even kill you, but they cannot hurt you. Unity is the best bond of safety in every church and commonwealth. I would disagree with that again. It's a wonderful bond of a church and a commonwealth, but again, it's the Lord. And finding our unity in the Lord, as well as everything else in the Lord, is key. At the same time, I do not want to overlook the importance of unity. And that's what Brooks is really trying to get to. The importance of banding together with truth, banding together in loyalty to the Lord, banding together in love, and so on. And that's where his illustration in paragraph number two is so effective. I would guess that most of you have heard of this one, but the Scythian king in Plutarch, 80 sons. Being ready to die, he commanded a bundle of arrows fast bound together to be given to his sons to break. They all tried, but they couldn't. So he causes the band to be cut. The arrows are broken with ease. So he says, my sons, so long as you keep together, you will be invincible. But if the band of union be broke between you, you will easily be broken in pieces. There is a good lesson, an important lesson to learn there. We should be united, not because we're stronger. We should be united because of what Christ has done. We should be united in Christ. We should be united in love. We should be united in peace. Those are all scriptural truths. But it isn't so that we can be strong. Our strength is in the Lord, not in our unity. There's a lot of unity going on in the world, and it's all human strength. And we need to keep that in mind. Looks like Tina wants to say something.
It just reminds me of the Ephesians verse when he speaks of, you know, he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastors and teachers for equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until, so there's a like a progression, I'm assuming, a maturity, I guess, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Would you see that as a kind of unity we want to grow in, is that particular unity? Think he's describing?
Absolutely. One of the things that fascinates me about that passage is until we all come to the unity of the faith. In other words, we're not there yet. That is a goal. That's what we're striving for by the power of God. We may be along the path, and hopefully we are. I mean, that's what a body of believers is all about, is we are united in faith, in the faith. But we are very aware that not totally, not completely, not fully, we're in process. And that's why there's the need for us to be in the Word together. There's a need for us to commit to the truth of the Word together so that we can be moving forward in that goal of the unity of the faith. And the unity of faith as well. The third remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell on those commands of God which require you to love one another. And here, thankfully, I don't know that there's anything said that I would question as far as its approach, its statement. Dwell on those commands of God which require you to love one another. When your hearts begin to rise against each other, charge the commands of God upon your hearts. Say to your souls, O our souls, has not the eternal God commanded you to love those who love the Lord? Is it not life to obey and death to rebel? How important is that? How needful it is. I know I need it. We are people. We are people, all of whom have sin within us. And we are people who have expectations, people from different backgrounds. One of the things that's intriguing me lately is, well, a couple of things. From my own perspective, it's intriguing for me to observe, having had my parents, and especially my mother, of course, for the last 9+ years living with us, I am seeing as never before how much some of the characteristics in me I learned at a very young age, let's put it that way, and they have stuck with me. Some of them I like and some of them I don't, quite frankly. Then another thing that is intriguing to me is how our expectations, how easily we have expectations, and our expectations are based upon our background, many times on our upbringing. We just assume that, well, this is the way everybody should do it because it's the way I was trained, it's the way I've operated, so why not, type of thing, and how easily interfering in life that can be because you didn't have the same background I have. And your expectations of me are not necessarily the same as my expectations of you. So how do we deal with those kinds of situations? Not perfectly, I can guarantee you. But how should we deal with those? And this is where the commands of God, I think, come in to play so very, very importantly. His commands to love. Therefore, see that you fulfill the commands of the Lord, for his commands are not like those that are easily reversed. They are like those of the Medes, which cannot be changed. Ponder much these commands of God. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Obviously, the last few weeks and months, I've been dealing personally with the subject of love. I'm speaking at a wedding Saturday for some reason. And I think it's been more impressed upon me than ever before the nature of the newness of that command. Obviously, the command to love is a very old command. You see it in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But Jesus gives a new command to love one another as he loved us. And man, that just makes me want to crawl in a hole. And yet at the same time, it should make us thrill. Because I'm very, very much aware of the fact that this is an impossibility for me. I cannot love like Jesus loved me. But Jesus in me can. And so I recognize my dependence more and more on the Holy Spirit who is in me. And my need, as the first part of the paragraph says, my need to come back to these commands of Jesus to remind me. Because in my humanity, I easily forget. I'm more interested in the particular situation that's on my mind or that I'm facing right there at the moment than I am aware of these commands, unless I make sure to remember. Okay, it's called a new commandment because it's renewed in the gospel and set home by Christ's example, and because it's rare, choice, special, and remarkable above all others, this command to love one another as Christ loved us. And then he goes on and quotes other passages in the next paragraph. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Owe no man anything but love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Let brotherly love continue. These are all scriptural quotations. Let love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Then finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Pitiful there doesn't mean, it's not the word as we usually use it. It means full of pity, compassion. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Wow, he just piles them on, doesn't he? And that's for good reason, and that's why I've read them all. Because we need to see, as I pointed out last week, there are 12 remedies to this particular device of Satan. And we're looking at the heart of these 12 remedies right here, right now. And it shows how important this matter is to God when we just have these verses all piled on just because they use the same word, pretty much, the agape love.
I'm hesitant to say this, but I wonder, I'm trying to tie it back into the thing that we moved on. Would it be something to say that we are to look more at God's covering of one another's blemishes than making that same analogy, not to see more, but to look more on his hand over or his covering over our brother's sin than to see? I mean, maybe the difference is in the word and look and see, but that are we then in his example to go back, to look more on, to consider, to ponder, to focus on God's covering of someone, Christ in someone, rather than, you know, in terms of grace and love, loving our brother, not ignoring or denying sin, but to see God's love of them, to love them with God's love, which is to look at him in them or his grace in them. Is that a stretch?
So that we don't get confused, or maybe to try and get rid of some confusion, let me point out that when we're talking about all of these things, we're really needing to categorize some things. On the one hand, there's sin, which always needs to be dealt with. How we deal with that should be always in love. And when we, if I'm coming to you and I'm pointing out a sin in your life, if I'm doing it in love, I'm doing it because I'm concerned for your soul. I'm doing it because I want the joy of forgiveness for you. I'm doing it to restore you. I'm doing it out of love, not only for you as an individual, but for the sake of the body, love for the body, and so that the leaven is no longer in the body. All kinds of love can be behind and ought to be behind dealing with sin. Then there are, let's call it the quirks and the foibles, okay, that aren't necessarily sin. And what I tried to point out earlier is that a lot of our issues come from quirks and foibles, not necessarily from sin. A lot of our problems, our interpersonal problems, are just simply because we've chosen to be offended by quirks and foibles. Those are the things that should be covered up in our thinking. Not sin, quirks and foibles. Things that are, we just don't happen to like. I don't happen to like this about you. Well, too bad for me. See? Really. That's a huge aspect. And I've noticed that one of the problems is that so often our issues over quirks and foibles, if you don't mind my using those two words, our issues over those turn into sin so fast that all of a sudden we are dealing with sin. Love dealing with sin is different than love dealing with quirks. Love dealing with quirks can say, just the way he is, just the way she is. Love dealing with sin is, we've got to deal with this for the sake of the name of the Lord, for the sake of your good, for the sake of the church. We've got to deal with this. So I hope that that helps to explain some things. It isn't a matter of looking more at anything. It's a matter of dealing with everything in the way that it needs to be dealt with. Seeing it for the real thing. Seth.
Yeah, as you were saying that earlier, I thought of Hebrews 12, where even when God disciplines his children, he's still viewing them as children. So he's seeing them as, he's seeing a person as his son, while at the same time seeing the sin or the error that has to be dealt with. And so when God, I guess it, to add to what you just said, it sounds like we also need to keep this in mind. When God deals with us, he doesn't look at us in our sin and somehow remove us from our status in Christ in order to deal with that sin. He's viewing us as children, but children who may need correction, right? Just as any father would discipline his son. And I think in the context of the body, we also need to love that way, that when we deal with each other in sin, someone in sin, we need to treat that person as a brother or a sister in Christ when we are seeking to approach correction concerning a sin. It came to my mind earlier, and I want to bring it up again.
Yeah, the discipline of Hebrews 12 is not necessarily a discipline of sin, on sin. That's the grace of God, too. He's working in our lives to prevent sin much of the time. Good. Okay, let's see. First full paragraph on page 120, I think, is where we are. In the primitive times, Brooks says, it was closely observed by the heathens that in the depth of misery, when fathers and mothers forsook their children, Christians who were otherwise strangers stuck one to another. Their love of religion, don't get hung up on the word religion there. It's being used in a good sense. Their love of religion proved firmer than that of nature. Oh, that there were more of that spirit among the saints in these days. The world was once destroyed with water for the heat of lust, and it is thought it will again be destroyed with fire for the coldness of love. Strong warning there. But the importance of love. We need a constant reminder, don't we? Mike.
I think this is his name, I forget, but is it as the love between Jonathan and David? Jonathan was the son of Saul, right? Is that an example of in this situation?
Well, it's an example of love, without question, yeah. I'm not sure what else you're asking.
Well, his love for his father, Jonathan's love for his father, as opposed to his love for David, even though his father was against David, he still went against David and hung with his love for, am I saying, Jonathan's love for David? Wasn't Saul wanting to kill David.
Yeah.
And instead of doing what his father wanted him to do, he went against his father's wishes.
Yeah, well, he went around his father, yeah.
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 So I was just wondering if this was a similar situation.
To what?
To
To the love of religion proving firmer than that of nature?
Right, yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay, I see what you're saying now. Yeah, it could be. The love of God's righteousness, I think, is a good way to put it. The bottom line is Saul was sinning. I mean, in seeking David's life, Saul was sinning, and there were several sins behind it. So Jonathan, it's not that he was despising his father or anything, but he was siding with righteousness. He was siding with against sin, I guess is a good way to put it. And however the chips fell in that, in this case they fell in the framework of him not doing what his father wanted done. Okay, the fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to dwell more on these choice and sweet things about which you agree than on those things about which you differ. If you did this, how sinful arguments would be abated, your love raised, and your spirits sweetened one to another. You agree in most things, you differ but in a few. You agree in the greatest and weightiest things as concerning God, Christ, the Spirit, and the Scripture. You differ only in those points that have been long disputed among men of greatest piety and aptitudes. You agree to own the Scripture, to hold to Christ the head, and to walk according to the law of the new creature. Well, obviously, what Brooks is saying here kind of depends on what parties are involved, that there is true agreement in those areas. And so on. We, of course, live in a day when there are the spectrum is so broad that it's basically confusing, I'd say, to probably everyone as to, okay, where are the lines to be drawn here? But having said that, the point, I think, is well made. If we especially simply talk about the body of believers, in this case it would be Oak Ridge Community Church, if we talk about us as a body of believers who have all united under the same covenant, the same constitution, the same situation, then what he's saying is in great part very, very important, very valid. I, of course, have to face this particular matter on a regular basis as far as all of the churches around the area, all of the mail that comes into the office, and so on. And sometimes the choices are hard. Sometimes the choices are very, very frustrating, and so on, because for one thing, it's really difficult, let's put it that way. It's really difficult to know where somebody's coming unless you've spent a lot of time with that person anymore. And I'm talking about fellow pastors particularly. It's hard to know where they're coming from because they can make all kinds of statements, but you don't know what's behind those statements even sometimes. And so it's a frustrating world in which we live. My choice is to start with this fourth remedy and to try and have that attitude as far as I can go. I think that is more in keeping with what Christ has commanded and more in keeping with what helps, what is most helpful, than it is to be really, really negative. And I'm saying that as somebody who came from a background that started with the negative. It just assumed the negative and don't like that. Okay, Tina.
I was just thinking of the reformers and before and where we are today is just kind of the comparison of just how they kind of knew what those things were that they would be willing to die for. You know, it's like you think of, you know, we're about to celebrate the 500 years of the Reformation, you know, this next year, and it's think of how Martin Luther knew those particular things at what needed to be said and needed to be done in order to continue keeping preserving the purity and unity of the church, But today, everything is just kind of like you said, it seems like it's there's just not as much clarity on what is essential and what are we willing to stand firm on in love. And it's like we need a new reformation or something.
It is fascinating to me. Maybe I should wait until next year when it's the actual 500th anniversary. I don't know. It is fascinating to me to look back on at the reformers and the movements that were involved in the Reformation and realize how, for one thing, the attitude of many of those reformers, especially initially, and then secondly, how God worked. The attitude of Martin Luther, when he, for example, when he nailed those 95 theses on the wall at the Wittenberg door, he had no intention at all of leaving the Catholic Church. None whatsoever. He had every desire to see the church purified, to see the church cleansed of false teaching and false practices and so on. He was basically forced out. He didn't walk away on his own. He was basically forced out by the decrees of the church and the way they put him on trial and so on. We, of course, don't have that. We didn't live 500 years ago. We don't understand the culture that was there. And obviously, if you read all of Luther's works, my own evaluation would be, yeah, he didn't even go far enough. But I'm not Luther. I didn't grow up with his background. I wasn't in his milieu. And so for me to say he didn't go far enough, that's not a judgment on him. That's just an observation of it would have been nice if he had taken certain truths further. But to realize how far he did go in light of what he came out of, in light of who he was and so on, obviously the goodness and the grace of God. And the same can be true for the other reformers, though he, of course, is probably the best-known one for obvious reasons. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider that God delights to be called the God of peace. Christ delights to be called the Prince of Peace and King of Peace, and the Spirit is a spirit of peace. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Why then should not the saints be children of peace? Certainly, men of froward, unquiet, fiery spirits cannot have that sweet evidence of their interest in the God of peace, in the Prince of Peace, and in the Spirit of Peace, as those precious souls have who follow after the things that make for love and peace. The very name of peace is sweet and comfortable. The fruit and effect of peace is pleasant and profitable, more to be desired than innumerable triumphs. Peace is a blessing which ushers in a multitude of other blessings. He points out something interesting. The ancients were accustomed to paint peace in the form of a woman with a horn of plenty in her hand. Peace and love among the saints is that which will secure them and their mercies at home. Yes, it will multiply their mercies. It will engage the God of mercy to crown them with the choicest mercies. It is peace and love that will render them most zealous, invincible, and successful abroad. Love and peace among the saints is that which puts the counsels of their enemies to a standstill and renders all their enterprises abortive. It is that which most weakens their hands, wounds their hopes, and kills their hearts. That's a general statement, of course, but the value of peace is what he is pointing out, and without question. Love, may I point out, as remedy 3, preceded peace as remedy 5. And I think that order in these remedies is of great importance.
I'm just concerned that people will consider peace at all costs, meaning they want peace, but they don't take care of the problems that are preventing peace.
That's why I just made the comment I did, that love precedes peace. That's one reason I should say why. Love does not overlook sin. Love deals with sin. Yeah. And so peace at any price, no. That's usually the cop-out. Okay, Wendy.
This is all great and to envision it, but where we live in the real world, when we achieve this, it's not admired by the world. And that's what makes it difficult to live in this way, because the love and peace perspective of life is viewed as weakness by the world. And so we have to contend with that as we resolve issues from the perspective of love and peace when we're surrounded by a world that looks for battle and victory.
Yes, that is actually why, that's why I made the statement, having read that last paragraph, I made the statement, this is a general statement, because when he talks about love and peace renders all of the world's enterprises abortive, that's certainly not all the time true. The other thing that I thought was interesting, or is interesting here, is we need to remember that we're talking about our love and peace for one another, among one another, and the world seeing that as far as we as Christians. And of course, the primary place for that is the body, the local body of believers. If the world sees the body of believers loving one another like Christ loved us, that's going to make an impression on the world. And I think that that's something that, that's where the truth of what Brooks is saying in that general statement shines forth, is perhaps the best way of putting it. Because the world cannot, if we love one another, right here in Oak Ridge, if we love one another as Christ loved the church, the world can't change that. The world can challenge it, but they can't change that. And it does then abort their enterprises. Let's say the world wants to come down hard on Oak Ridge Community Church and wants to take us to court and wants to throw us in jail and wants to whatever. Listen, if we're loving one another as Christ loved the church, they can do all of those things. And there's still something there that is supernatural that frustrates the world because they can't change that. It is the supernatural power of the Spirit of God within us. And of course, my point would be, let's not wait until we're taken to court and thrown in jail. The world can see that kind of love taking place right now, in the attitudes that we have with one another, in the ways we deal with one another, talk to one another, etc. So, now we're past. So it's time to quit, and we'll pick up with remedy number 6 next week.